we were talking about God's order for children, we simply made the observation that quite obviously all of us who have been parents know that we make many mistakes. And what do you do when you've made a mistake in dealing with your children? Because the word to children is obey your parents nevertheless. The only way for dealing with a mistake that I know of in Christian context is repentance and forgiveness. And that applies equally to those who are under authority, under your authority, as it would in any other relationship in the body of Christ. This is something that shakes parents a little bit sometimes, because they fear that it may undermine their authority with the child. I remember once when our oldest boy had done something at the table, and I jumped in rather quickly and sent him to his bedroom and went in and gave him a spanking. Well, then it turned out that I had acted hastily. I hadn't stopped long enough to get all of the facts, and he had been punished quite unjustly. Then my processes of reason began to go into high gear, and I said, now how am I going to get out of this? Because he was going through a particularly difficult stage. So the thought naturally occurred to me, if I go and tell him I was wrong, then the next time around I'm going to have a real problem, because he'll say, well, you were wrong that time, how do I know you're not wrong now? Well, I tried to live with this for a while. It's amazing how jealously we protect our egos. But I didn't have any peace in it, and so I finally took him aside and I said, now, Tim, I can't unspank you, but what I did was clearly not right, and I want you to just forgive me for it. And he was about 6 years old at the time, I think. He just threw his arms around me and says, oh, shucks, Dad, that's okay. Can I have a peanut butter sandwich? I love the way children, you know, they put together things that are utterly illogical, and to them that just fits. But you see, something came to my awareness at that point. The thing that really burdened him was not the spanking, the pain of that was over shortly, but the fact that his father, whom he loved, had done wrong and he knew it. And when that was cleared away, the whole thing was cleared up. And he was more tractable in the days that followed than he'd been for a long time. You see, the clearing away of an issue that has been handled in a wrong way or in a wrong spirit through forgiveness, instead of undermining the authority of the one who confesses, it actually establishes it. Why? Because it sets you right with God. In other words, it enables God to establish your authority. Remember what we were saying about the authority of a husband as over against a wife, say, or of an employer as over against an employee? It is the one behind that person who establishes the authority. The one who backs up your authority, you as an authority, is the one who establishes you in a particular situation. And the authority that backs up a father and a husband is Christ himself. And when Christ says, yes, you handle that rightly, now I can establish you as an authority, then you don't have to worry about repentance, you see, undercutting your authority as a parent. I remember reading a book by Dale Evans Rogers, Roy Rogers' wife, telling how she had gone to New York to do a show with her husband. But she couldn't go on to the stage until she had phoned long distance back to Chatsworth to confess something that she'd done amiss with one of their adopted children. You know, they have a family of a number of children from different racial and ethnic backgrounds that they've adopted. And she had done something with one of these children that was wrong, and she had to call and confess that. And I thought as I read that, now, what a wonderful wisdom and maturity in a mother that recognizes the need to clear the decks through confession and repentance. And so this is God's therapy. This is God's method, you see, of dealing with the simple fact that the parents whom he sets as authority over children will make many mistakes. And the way to handle it is through confession and through repentance and confession. Now, this morning, that was just, as I say, a tag on yesterday's talk. So now we come to this morning's talk. We're going to speak this evening about God's order for parents. Thursday evening we'll conclude that. Tomorrow morning we'll speak about God's order for wives. But we're going to kind of leapfrog ahead this morning and begin to consider this whole area of what we call practicing the presence of Jesus in the family. How do we intensify our awareness of this invisible Lord who is present through His Holy Spirit in the midst of this family? How do we live together with Him? What does it really mean to live together with Jesus Christ? We said that's the definition of a Christian family. A family that lives together with Jesus Christ. How do we do this? We sometimes use these phrases of personal relationship rather loosely without recognizing some of the problems that can be involved for a small child. My little niece one day greeted her grandmother, my mother, as she came into the house by pointing to a picture of Jesus that was hanging on the wall and said, "That's Jesus." She said, "I say hi to him, but he doesn't say hi back." You see, this was just the beginning of an awareness of maybe a little 2.5, 3-year-old child that this Jesus, about whom we speak in personal terms, wasn't quite like an ordinary person. And little Nancy, a year younger, sort of picked this up. And a couple of days later, as they were praying at the table, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest," she just offered this little comment, Jesus, that's all I hear around here, and he don't say nothing." Well, this is a perfectly honest and logical comment for a child to make, you see, because he hears all of these words of relationship which speak about Jesus as you would speak about any ordinary person, but Jesus doesn't behave like an ordinary person. You can't talk to him and get an answer back. He never writes you a letter. He doesn't phone you up on the phone. He never says hi back to you. And so quite early in the child's life, he begins to make an unconscious separation, unless we do something to counteract it. Makes an unconscious separation. He believes in Jesus with all his heart and soul, that Jesus lived back there, he held the little children on his lap, and did miracles, and healed people, and suffered, and died on the cross, and rose from the dead. He believes it without a doubt. No skepticism. He knows that sometime in the future, we're going to see Jesus again, when we go to heaven or when Jesus returns. He believes that all without a shred of doubt. But in the meantime, he don't say nothing. So he's living in a kind of a hiatus, in a kind of a middle ground there, where the relationship with Jesus is sort of held in abeyance. I think that's the reason that this, or one of the reasons that this song of Jemima Luke is so popular with children, because it expresses precisely their experience. I remember when we used to sing this at camp, we just sang it so lustily, we loved it. "I think when I read that sweet story of old, see, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then." Because then he'd say hi back to you. "I wish that his hands had been, way back then, placed on my head, that his arms had been thrown around me, and that I might have seen his kind look when he said, 'Let the little ones come unto me.'" And the third verse, "I long for the joy of that glorious time, the sweetest and brightest and best, when the dear little children of every clime shall crowd to his arms and be blessed. But in the meantime, he don't say nothing." That's the life of with Jesus that a child enters into if we don't do something about it. In other words, if we don't offer some guidance and some teaching, some help, so that this relationship with Jesus, which was in the flesh and shall be in glory, does not also find its real expression in this time when it is through the Spirit. You see, our relationship with Jesus as a race now, it began in the flesh. It progressed and stepped forward into the dimension where it is communicated through the Spirit, and it looks forward to the time when it shall be communicated in glory. And what our children have access to now is not a kind of a second best to sitting on his lap back then. It's a step forward. Have you ever stopped to realize that the disciples in the book of Acts never once hankered for the good old days when Jesus walked with them? Before he left, they were worried about this, but when the Holy Spirit came, they realized they'd taken a step forward. And that you and I today have a relationship with Jesus which is not second best to walking with Jesus on the dusty paths of Galilee, but is a step beyond that, where the Spirit of God is within us, that we have progressed to a more intensive and a more intimate relationship with Jesus than the disciples had in Galilee. And we look forward to one that is even more intimate when we see him face to face. And this is what we need to communicate to our children, that we know Jesus, can know Jesus in a way that is even more wonderful than those children who sat upon his lap in Palestine so many years ago. Now, this means that we must begin to teach our children something about the difference, you see, between a relationship with a flesh and blood person, parents, brothers, sisters, friends, and the relationship with a spirit person. That our relationship with Jesus is now communicated through the Holy Spirit, and the relationship that we have in the Spirit, while it has certain common characteristics with a relationship that we have with flesh and blood persons, it also has certain marked differences. And we have to recognize these. And we have to realize that when we talk about seeing Jesus, or the Lord spoke to me, or we have a meeting with Jesus, or we know him, that we're using analogies which are not literally the same as a relationship with a flesh and blood person. I believe that Jesus communicates with me just as truly as my wife when she calls me up and tells me supper will be at 6:30 tonight. But it doesn't come in the same way. I don't get a telephone ring when Jesus speaks to me. He communicates to me in a different way. And what we have to help our children to understand is there is a certain language, if you could call it that, of communication with a spirit person that can be learned. And when you learn it, you can have a wonderful conversation. But if you don't, you're going to be frustrated, and there's always going to be a sort of a sense of unreality. Once when we were traveling in Germany with my wife's parents, we were a little lost and wanted to find a particular town. So as we were driving along the Autobahn, we saw a big Shell gas station. Well, that was a nice, friendly, familiar-looking sign, and we pulled up by the side, and my father-in-law says, I'll go back and find out how to get there. So he walked back about 100 yards and went in and talked to the people there. But he came back with a sort of a crestfallen look on his face, and he says, they can't talk. And what he meant, of course, is they can't talk English. You see, now, in America, Shell gas stations are staffed by people who can talk and communicate. You can go in and have a very fine conversation with them. But over in Germany, they aren't staffed by people that can talk and communicate in English. For the very simple reason that they are German people, not American people. See? Now, the point is that Jesus is a spirit person now. That is, he communicates himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And he's not a flesh and blood person now. We know him no longer after the flesh, the Bible says. And so we must learn the language. It wouldn't be enough to say to my father-in-law, well, Daddy, you must go and speak to him in German. As a matter of fact, you can have a wonderful conversation with a Shell gas station attendant in Germany if you speak German. But see, that doesn't help the father-in-law unless you tell him how to speak German. And it doesn't help our children to say, well, you must talk to the Lord if we don't help them to learn the language by which we human people who can be filled with his spirit can begin to communicate in the language of the spirit. So let's just hold that thought now, and we'll discuss in a little more detail then some of the specifics, both today and then Thursday and Friday mornings as well. We'll discuss some of the specifics of how we learn this language of the Spirit and teach it to our children. Let's go on and cite some more of the problems, as it were, that our children face. This whole idea of a personal relationship with Jesus. What is it? You see, it's not quite like the relationship we have with our parents or with friends, though it has similarities. But we use this phrase and never really stop to ask ourselves, what do we really mean by it, and what are we expecting to come of it? And you have different groups, you might say, within Christendom that speak of this personal relationship. For instance, you have those of an evangelical persuasion that speak of having a personal relationship with Jesus. But because they do not often pinpoint the fact that this is a relationship with a spirit person rather than a flesh and blood person, too often it awakens in the minds of the people who hear the thought, well, that it's somehow going to stir my feelings and imagination the way a relationship with a human person does. And so it becomes a very inward-looking kind of a thing, and oftentimes can be almost chopped off at the purely psychological level and lose the spiritual dimension. You see, and a great emotional feeling and experience becomes the criterion of whether I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I might have just a glorious emotional experience and still not have said word one to Jesus because I haven't learned the language. I haven't communicated with him in the spirit. Jesus said those who worship the Lord worship him with strong, intense feeling. Is that right? It says those who worship the Lord worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, if we worship him in spirit, we may have a wonderful feeling that will accompany that. Nothing wrong with that. But that is not what qualifies a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus, that it has a particular feeling that goes along with it. Now, another group within the body of Christ have great concern for certain social issues and for needs of people in distress and so on. And for them, the personal relationship is becoming identified with and involved with other people. So you meet Christ in the brother's need. You meet Christ in the crisis situation. And there's a real truth there that when you have a personal relationship with Jesus, it leads you to points of need. It's identified with human need. Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. It's identified, but it is not identical with human need. In other words, I can go into situations of human need and have no contact with Christ whatsoever because I'm operating purely at a human level. And there's others who speak of a personal relationship with Jesus, and it has a strong intellectual or maybe liturgical or churchly, ecclesiastical or literary bent to it. And this, I suppose, is the most subtle one of all. Because here one gets a certain idea of a personal relationship with Christ and begins to have a personal relationship with the idea rather than with Christ himself. This is very difficult to identify even. Because an idea can come to have almost an existence of its own. You know, we say that a man has an idea, but we also say a man is in the grip of an idea. That an idea has a kind of an existence that's almost independent of the person who holds it. And this is extremely subtle, that we can get to the point where we are having, you see, an identification with an idea of a person. And it has certain superficial characteristics with a spirit person. idea does. For instance, an idea is intangible, and an idea is always available to us. Just as Christ is always available to us, we can stop and pray to him and enter into a personal encounter with him through prayer at any time, and we can do the same thing with an idea. And it's intimate and close to us. We can carry on a dialogue with our own ideas. Every one of us does that. Haven't you had an argument within yourself between one idea and another? You see, and if you have an idea of Jesus, you can carry on quite a conversation with that and be deceived into thinking, I really have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm phrasing this in as sharp a way as I can to make us aware of the fact that we can't just blithely say, well, we got to have a personal relationship with Jesus and think we've taken care of it. That we have to dig into this thing and discover how do we enter into a personal relationship with a person who now comes to us at a higher level than at a human flesh and blood level, at the level of spirit. How do we do this? And this is going to say something to us about the way we pray in our families, about the way we decorate our homes, about the way that we learn to communicate and learn this language of the spirit. So those are just setting before us, then, as it were, the problem or the challenge. Someone said, no Christians have problems, they just have opportunities. So let's say this is our opportunity in families to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, this morning I'm going to suggest two things that have to do with entering into this personal relationship with Jesus, living together with him in our homes. And that is leading our children and ourselves into that relationship with Jesus, specifically where he becomes Savior and Lord. In the following sessions, we'll be considering how we worship in the family, how we structure our family life in such a way that his presence becomes a vivid and a real thing to us. So let's consider, first of all, then this morning, the fact that this Jesus, who is real, who is present in our homes, that this Jesus is, first of all, our Savior. God saves families. This is a wonderful truth for parents to know. When you go back to the great type of salvation in the Old Testament, the Passover, followed by the Exodus, you have the word given, let there be a lamb for a household. A lamb for a household. I believe that parents can take that Old Testament type and claim it for each one of their children. There is a lamb for your household. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is meant for you, for your mate, for each one of the children. This isn't purely an Old Testament type. It comes also in the New Testament, where they thought in family terms. The people among whom the gospel rose up and to whom it was first delivered, the Jews, were intensely family-oriented, weren't they? Even to this day, Jewish families are often a model to Gentiles and Christians because of the structure of family life which they still maintain from their scriptural roots. When the jailer in Philippi came to Paul trembling and asking, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and without any interpolation, any questions, or further explanation, he went right on to say, you and your household. He went that very night, proclaimed the gospel in that household, and the whole household was baptized. God thinks in family terms. It says God sets the solitary in families, and God deals with families. When he saved Noah through the judgment of the flood, it was together with his family. And that becomes a wonderful type of salvation again. Peter compares it to baptism in his epistle, where a whole household there became the object of God's love and salvation. So what does this mean then? It means that each member of the family at his own level of apprehension and response is to experience Jesus as Savior. This is our goal and objective within the family. That the father and mother, first of all, are truly converted, truly surrendered to Jesus, become the illustration of that to their parents. And then now what you as parents are most concerned about, that the little children can and do believe in Jesus. We don't need to wait until they are of an age of, you might say, reflection, 12, 13, 14, and on. At a very young age, the Bible teaches us clearly they can believe. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better to have them jump into a lake with a millstone around their neck. In other words, it's dangerous business to tamper with the faith of a little child and to in any way put a stumbling block in front of it. Those little ones, and you know the word he used was mikron in Mark 9:24, from which our word micrometer comes. That's a pretty tiny little child, isn't it? One of these little mikron, one of these little children who believe in me. Jesus, in fact, said, unless you adults become like a little children, you cannot receive or enter into the kingdom, because they are the ones whose faith is uncluttered with doubt and skepticism. So, from a very young age, these tiny ones in your home can be taught to believe and trust in Jesus. And that faith is a pure, simple, unadulterated faith. What does it lack? Does it lack authenticity or reality? Should we say that it's only, well, it's a sort of a provisional faith until they get old enough to understand it? Not at all. It's a real faith. It's a saving faith. But it is a faith which lacks experience. It's not that the faith is inadequate, but the faith is a faith which must then lead to further experience. It must lead them on into experience. Just as their relationship with you as father and mother is a real relationship, they'll never be more your son or daughter than when they're very tiny, right in your home. But they will come to appreciate, understand, and enter into that relationship as they mature. The same with their relationship to Jesus. It's a real relationship. Paul suggests that the children are holy by their very conception, by their very birth into a Christian home. They're sanctified. I know a wonderful Christian mother was telling me how when they would bring their children home from the hospital right after birth, they would lay them in the crib, and she and her husband would join hands over that little crib and speak the words of faith, the creed, scripture, their belief and faith in Christ. They would speak it over the crib as a blessing to that child. And she said, you know, as that child got to the, and they would do this repeatedly in these early months of life, just as a sort of covenant of blessing for that child. The amazing thing, she said, was that some of the children, as they grew older and began to learn to speak, would come out with these phrases that had been spoken over their crib when they were tiny little babies fresh from home from the hospital. So that those children, in other words, there's a lot more going on inside those children than we sometimes realize. We don't know much about infant psychology, really, for the simple reason that children can't talk and tell us what's going on. But the Bible tells us that very much is going on, that they are responding to this Lord if we create the atmosphere and the potential. It says in this 22nd Psalm in the Amplified Translation, "Thou didst cause me to hope and trust when I was upon my mother's breast." Think of it, a nursing infant, and to that child is described and ascribed the language of faith. So never sell short what God is able to do in the life of that tiny little one that he puts in your home. But that faith must grow. It must move on into experience. And Christian faith, the Bible says, is a faith with signs following. The Bible says that
He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we must come to these children now at the level of their awareness and their responsiveness as they grow to be 3, 4, 5 years old. We move along with them, enter into prayers of faith with them, where they begin to experience the reality of God. This is what a child above all needs in the home. He needs to experience the reality of God, a God who hears and answers prayer. I remember once in our family devotions, we were praying on Mondays. We generally pray what we call the prayer of faith. I'll say more about that on another occasion. But we were praying this prayer of faith, and each one picks out a project that he'll pray for that particular week. Little Arnie had lost his honor pin, which he was supposed to have pinned to his tie. He had won this in second or third or fourth grade, I forget which it was, by his report card. And this was a great honor to have the pin, but it was also a great shame to lose the pin. Then you had to go up and report this, and you were sort of shamed before the class because you'd lost your honor pin that you were supposed to treasure. And he looked high and low for that pin. We could not find it. Where's that pin? Then finally it dawned on us, what should have dawned earlier, we better pray about this. So Arnie prayed, Lord, help me to find my honor pin. About 2 days later, I came home, and there he was, just beaming. I found my honor pin, just like we prayed. Where had it been? Well, oddly enough, it had been way down at the bottom of his brother's drawer. How it had ever gotten in there, we don't know. But I believe that God allowed it to lie in the bottom of that drawer until that boy prayed for it, because he wanted him to have an experience of a God who answers prayer. And that answer to prayer made God more real to little third grade Arnie than if somebody had come home and reported Khrushchev has just been converted. Who's Khrushchev? But I found my honor pin. That's what really counts. That's real. God deals with us. You see, at the level of our own experience and the level of where we are living, and we need to enter into these adventures of faith with our children. It isn't enough that children have a learned doctrine when they grow up and leave our home. They have to have the memory of many encounters with God. If they have within their being the memory of many encounters with a living God, you won't have to worry about them keeping their faith when they go to the university and meet up with other faiths contending, because their faith will keep them. It's a living thing. If they go to the out from the home and into the world and the marketplace of ideas only with a learned doctrine that they can have memorized and can spit out, then they are going to be in real danger, because in the marketplace of ideas there are other doctrines being purveyed, and they're persuasive, and they offer a commanding alternative to one who only has a theory in his head. But to one who has had the experience of a living God, it's going to be quite another thing. And what that means for us as parents is that we have to be willing to put our faith on the line. And that sometimes is a kind of frightening thing, because we think, well, what if the prayer isn't answered? Well, what if the prayer isn't answered? What if God is the kind of a God that doesn't answer prayer? Isn't it better for the child to learn that right now and be done with all this foolish nonsense than to go on believing in a fairy tale? If God really doesn't answer prayer, I want my child to find out about that pretty soon so he doesn't waste a lot of time. You see, that's what we have to recognize in ourselves, is if we're not willing to venture into prayers of faith with our children and risk that, then there's something in our own faith that needs to be dug out and examined. The fear that maybe God really isn't interested in us. And let's face it, many times our prayers are not answered. It doesn't mean that God doesn't answer prayer. It just means that there's much about prayer that is mysterious. There's much about prayer that we need to learn, and our children can learn it right along with us. And when they see mom and dad not afraid to put their faith on the line and say, we're going to ask God for this and we're going to believe God for this, they'll be able to take the knocks just as you learn to take the knocks of unanswered prayer and to suffer and learn through that experience. I know our youngest boy, Arnie, will never be able to be persuaded by any kind of intellectual arguments that God doesn't heal, because God healed him and he knows it. He can't remember it personally before he was only 1 year old. But during the first year of his life, he hardly had a week of real health. We had to rush him to the hospital 2 or 3 times to oxygen. He had some kind of a condition in his lungs that the pediatrician couldn't seem to diagnose. He thought it might be incipient asthma. We didn't know what to do about it, and we prayed about it. Nothing seemed to work. Nothing seemed to happen. And then God sent a man, an instrument whom he had appointed in answer to our prayers, I'm sure. And through that man, Arnie was healed. Through that man's prayers, he was prayed for, and within a week, he was completely well. The congestion had cleared up, and he is a very solid little chunk of 10-year-old healthy boy. One time, that sickness and the symptoms of it appeared to return. Funny thing, this is just a little parenthesis about prayers for healing. And the best I can understand it is that Satan tries to visit upon a healed person the symptoms of his old sickness sometimes, just like he'll try to visit upon a saved person the feelings of guilt that were there prior to his forgiveness. But we were going to go up into the mountains to spend a day in the snow with some friends of ours, and in the morning here was Arnie with all the symptoms of congestion and all of that sickness that he'd been healed from some few months before. And my wife said, we can't go to the mountains with Arnie like that. That's just foolishness. We were going to call up. In fact, we did call up the people we were going with and said, well, Arnie is sick. I don't think we can go. She hung up the phone, and we were looking sort of dejected at one another because we looked forward to this. And then the thought came, you know, if God really healed that boy, God doesn't do any half miracles. That boy is healed. This is just the attack of the enemy trying to get us to accept back something that's all taken care of. And we said, we're going to go. Humanly speaking, I suppose it was foolish, but we had the witness of the Spirit that we should go nevertheless. Half hour later, this friend of ours came in. She walked in, and walking into our living room, she goes right by the bedroom, and she went in and looked at Arnie, and there was Arnie in the crib jumping around. She says, what's the matter with him? In a half hour, those symptoms just vanished. We hadn't even gone in to see it. We were just going to go out, but she saw it actually before we were. Well, nothing wrong with him. He's just as clear as a bell. And he was. And he's never had that come back again. Well, that's an experience, you see, of a living God that he carries around in his very body, in the very tissues of his body, in the memory circuits of his brain. He knows that God is a God who answers prayer. And you see, it wasn't our prayers apparently went unanswered. I don't think you have to worry about that. If we believe in a living God, we can venture together with our children out into the deep and believe God, and God will not disappoint us. He will teach those children through experience that he is a living God who hears and answers prayer. Now, the second thing we want to convey to our children is the fact that this Jesus is Lord of our family. He doesn't occupy the guest room. He's got a throne right in the middle of the living room, and the whole family orbits around him. One of the families in our congregation, at their family devotions, they always have an empty chair to vividly symbolize to the children that Jesus is right in their circle. That's always reserved for him, this chair. Now, I'm going to suggest just two things that can be helpful in conveying to our children the reality of the fact that Jesus is Lord. The first is time, the time that we give to him. If someone is truly important, you give him time. Have you ever noticed how a young couple in love can find ingenious ways of spending time together? Girl's got to wash her hair, So the boy comes over and reads her book while she's washing her hair. He's got to polish the car, so she's over there talking to him while he's polishing the car. They find ways to get together, to spend time with one another, because they're in love. When you love someone, you spend time with them. How can we communicate to our children that we love Jesus when we never spend time with him? When they never catch mom and dad on their knees praying, or see mom and dad go aside for a quiet time with God. You see, when you spend time with somebody without ever saying a word, you're communicating to the children that Jesus is important. He commands our time. That which commands your time is what is truly important to you. No matter what kind of arguments and rationale you set up for yourself, it's what you spend time on that's really important. I remember I had a hang-up on this particular issue when I'd be in my bedroom in the evening, say, I go to bed before my kids now. They're getting older than I mean, they stay up later than I do because I'm a kind of an early riser. So I'd be in there having my prayer time. And for some reason, I had a kind of an embarrassment about having them come through when they went through to the bathroom or something to catch me on my knees. So I'd hear them, then I'd pop up and pretend I was dressing or something. Well, that was all in me, you know. That was just a hang-up that I had. Then the thought came to my mind, now, why are you ashamed or embarrassed by having your own children just happen to catch you in a prayer attitude? It isn't as though you're going down and kneeling down out front of their door, you know, and praying in a loud voice or something like that to make an impression on them. But it's a purely natural thing. It's your own bedroom and your own place and time of prayer. So I sort of steeled myself the next time this came. And my kids didn't pay any more attention to me than if they'd walked by a cricket. They just went on by, oh yeah, Daddy's praying over there, you know. And I realized that's a good thing. If just casually, accidentally, this kind of an encounter takes place in the home, that they realize, oh yeah, Mama gets up from 6 to 6:30 and she's having her prayer time. We've got to be quiet. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord at that time. The place where this comes to the sharpest focus is in the time that you allocate within that family for the family to gather around Jesus, to give him the exclusive attention of each member of the family for a period of time, say in the morning or the evening, whenever you can structure it into your family life. If Jesus is really important, there will be a family worship that takes place in that family. And there is no way that we can get around this. If we don't do it, we're saying Jesus is not really important. That's what we're saying to our kids, no matter how many pious phrases, you know, we might teach them. We might teach them, well, now you say the grace at the table, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food, see? But because we never really spend time with Jesus, the message that really comes through is, God is great, but I'm late. And haven't got any time now. Got to hurry. So this is what we'll want to talk about on Thursday morning, is the way that we can spend that time with Jesus. Then the second thing, and I'm just mentioning two ways that we can demonstrate to our children the lordship of Jesus. First was through the use of our time, and the second is through the use of our money. I don't know of any more practical way of communicating the fact that Jesus is Lord than to give him the first tenth of my income, and to teach my children that every single penny that you earn should go into this account, and the first tenth of it should go to the Lord. So that it just becomes an automatic thing. You automatically say, well, I live on 90% of my income. I don't even consider that first tenth of my own. It's not even a question. Have you ever stopped to realize that if one generation of Christians would teach their children the blessings and the benefits of tithing, that you'd never have a financial problem in any church whatsoever? It would completely, because that is God's financial program. Not only that, not only would you have no financial problem in the church, that the people themselves would be under the financial and economic protection of God himself. I'm absolutely convinced that that promise of Malachi 3:10 is applicable to Christians. You bring the full tithes into the storehouse and you put me to the test. I will pour out on you an overflowing blessing. You will not be able to contain it. I used to be a little bit standoffish about this business of talking about tithing and money, especially to poor widows. You know, I figured, well, they really shouldn't be burdened with this. But I feel altogether differently about it now because I have seen it work in too many instances. If there's anybody in the church that ought to be tithing, it's the poor widow because she needs the blessing most. You see, she's the one that's most in need of blessing, just from a purely rational standpoint. And God will bless the one who puts himself under the umbrella of his financial plan. And we need to teach this to our children. Is Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of your pocketbook. And when you commit to him the first fruits of your income, you've committed yourself to a whole program, a whole way of life in which God is going to provide for you. I believe that he will, in the midst of economic upset and unemployment, that God will himself see to the employment of people who are living under his financial plan. I truly believe that. I teach that to our people. We pray for it daily. Because I think God is concerned about these little things. And when God touches you in those practical areas of life, and you see it happening as you're growing up in a home, nobody's ever going to talk you out of your belief in a living God who's personal and real. You have it built right into the experience of your life that he is Lord, and he is a gracious Lord who cares for his own. For you see, that's what the word Lord means. It means that we are submitted to him, but it also means that he is responsible for us. That's the basic meaning of the old English word Lord. It comes from the feudal setting, you see, where the serf came and he submitted himself to the Lord, but the Lord became responsible for his protection and for his lifelong care. That's the concept. And that's what a Christian can be pass on to his children, is that we are under the lordship of Christ and therefore under his blessed protection in the most practical areas of life. And you see, when you touch at this area of the tithe, on the one hand, you are ministering to the highest aspirations of man, his desire for communion with God, fellowship with him. And on the other hand, you are touching him at the area of his most elemental need, his daily bread. Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah.